Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here, despite the cold weather. It could be worse. Although I read on Monday, when it was really cold, that supposedly Grand Prairie area was the coldest place on earth that day, which is crazy. Not something I want to have a record for. But I'm not in control of the weather, and that's good. Anyway, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to pray. Father, once again, we are before you and your throne. And we thank you for who you are and for your love, your mercy, for your grace, your wisdom, your justice. Lord, we could go on and on. But we thank you, we praise you. And we ask now that you would continue to truly soften and prepare our hearts this morning for your word. Amen. All right, so chapter 6, verse 25 through to 34. The context here, again, is we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just finished speaking on not storing up treasures on earth, but rather store them in heaven. And so this section, we often take this section by itself, but really it comes out of what he said right before. Again, not storing up treasures on earth, but in heaven. Again, remember that he's speaking to a crowd that's predominantly, you know, poor. A lot poorer than we are today. And the question being asked, again, is if I choose God as my master over money, over, you know, material things, will he then take care of me in my daily needs? And from there, Jesus then says in verse 25, he says, therefore, right, because of what I've just said, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the fields, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So there's a lot in there, and we're going to try and unpack some of it this morning, and then we're going to jump around a little bit to some things that maybe aren't outright said but implied in this passage. So the word worry, it's a word we use often. It can mean many different things. Here in the passage, the word is merimnao, which, you know, translates for us worry. It can mean a few different things. It can mean, it can carry with it this idea of concern, right? You know, which can be appropriate at times, you know, when I'm concerned for, say, my child's well-being, right? Same idea. It can also mean and be used here in this context for something that's more akin to, say, anxiety, right? That frenetic, you know, frantic worrying. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's the same word, that same concept. So when we talk about it this morning, we're not speaking about just general concern for things. We're speaking about more about this word that's tied to this idea of anxiety. With that, I just want to make a distinction here. There's a difference between anxiety and stress. It was explained to me once like this. So we're all sitting here. Say a lion comes through that door. You feel pretty stressed about it in the moment. I hope so. Unless you're a lion tamer. And you know, generally, most of us would feel stressed if there was a lion in here roaming around. Okay, that's stress. Anxiety comes when next Sunday you realize, I have to come back to the church. I have to come back to this place where there was just this lion here last week. What if it happens again? And then you begin to dwell on it. You begin to worry and you begin to become anxious over the simple fact that you have to come through those doors again and what happened last week. Okay, that's more of the things that we're talking about when we're talking about worry. It's tied more to this idea of being anxious. And so to combat that, to talk about that, Jesus says a few things that we've just read through. He uses a couple illustrations. Right? He says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Right? The implied answer is, well, yes, of course it is. And so if that's true, if God has given you life and he's given you a body, then certainly he will then give you food and clothing. That's the line of thinking. But remember, once again, the group that Jesus is speaking to, he's talking to poor Jewish people. People that where their daily routine consisted of making sure they had enough food for that day, never mind the next day or the day after. They didn't have a fridge to go to or a closet full of clothes. It was usually one pair of clothing, and you had to worry about what you're going to eat today. Maybe you'd have enough for tomorrow, and that would be it. And so then the thinking, of course, is if we as humans, if we as mankind, if we're the crown of God's creation, then Jesus argues, how will God not take care of us and feed us if he then cares for the birds and feeds them? He then goes on and he says, well, if that's true, then by worrying, can you even add a single hour to your life? Some translations will say like cubit or height or length. The idea is that can you add anything to yourself, to your life by worrying? Well, no. Again, you could argue that in fact it detracts from your life in many different ways. The second reason Jesus gives us as to why we're not to worry is down in verse 30. If God's care extends even to such, say, transitory parts of his creation, right? You know, you think of just the changing of the seasons. You think of, as he argues here, the grass, which is here today and then tomorrow is thrown in the fire. If he clothes the grass with the lilies of the field, and if you are more valuable than they, how much more will he clothe you? The question, of course, what shall we eat or drink or wear? For us, maybe there's this disconnect. For us, it's, you know, maybe a little bit more difficult to worry about those things, given that, you know, the culture and the day that we live in, we're very blessed. And so what do we do with this, then? The big idea here that Jesus argues, down to verse 33, he says, don't worry, but instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, he's not talking about a rewards-based system. He's not talking about pursuing salvation in the sense that we have to do these things to earn merit, to have God's blessing. I mean, when we get in that, that's dangerous territory. I mean, that can border along the lines of, say, like the prosperity gospel, where if I obey and if I'm good and if I give enough money and I do all these things, God will bless me. And if you know, I'm not, if I'm poor, if I'm suffering, well, that must mean I've done something, which is not true. And we're going to look at all that in a minute. But it's also clear that the point that Jesus is making here is what he's trying to do is to align our faith and our way of thinking and doing and being with God's way and with God's kingdom, with God's upside-down kingdom, and how things are backwards in the kingdom of heaven. Because remember, in some ways, this is almost a culmination of everything that Jesus has been teaching before, everything, you know, on fasting and prayer and, you know, our views on murder and hatred and adultery and lust and revenge and giving. And all of this is sort of culminating here in this section and the section before. And they're all tied together. So the implication is that instead of worrying, because Jesus says, do not worry, instead of worrying, we would then do what? Well, we would trust God. And those are short words, trust God. I think that that is something that gets perhaps more difficult as life goes on. I think there's a reason why we're told to have faith like a child. You see that trust that a child naturally has. And as things go on and we get older, you know, the threat of losing some of these things tends to increase, whether that's a spouse or a child or your house or your money or you fill in the blank. All losses are painful, and we need to be careful not to compare our losses to others or to judge others. But to remember at the same time, God can use these things to bring us back to Him over and over again and to teach us to learn to trust Him. So again, Jesus says, do not worry. Instead, what are we to do? We should trust God. I think we all know this passage. Most of us do. You can probably recite it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. The problem that we have is that often we don't trust God. And there's many reasons that we don't, or that we have a hard time doing that. I mean, sometimes we are just too self-sufficient, at least in our own eyes, right? We don't want God to teach us. We don't want to trust Him. And instead, we would rather get ourselves out of whatever situation we're in, whatever mess it is, with our strength, with our power, because then we can look back and say, hey, look what I did. I got myself out of there. I didn't need anybody else's help. Sometimes we're too quick to call on others who are smarter, richer, better well off than we are, instead of God. These people then become a crutch for us, and we lean on them instead of leaning on God. Sometimes when we're going through suffering, we feel distant from God. Feel like He doesn't care, and you don't want to trust Him. Turn with me on that thought to Job. We're going to look at his story a little bit, and we're going to link this all together and see how, you know, things like worry, things like trust, things like suffering, all that is tied together. So the book of Job, just before the Psalms, if you're looking for it in your Bibles. All right, the book of Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. So we're beginning to get a picture of who this man is, that he's wealthy, that he's righteous, so righteous that he makes sacrifices on his children's behalf. From here, of course, the story transitions, and we get this scene in heaven. Of course, this scene that Job has no idea is going on, but there's a scene in heaven where then the angels present themselves to God. And with the angels come Satan. And of course, that being a name, a title that means either accuser or adversary. And they come before the Lord, and it's God who asks the question to Satan, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Well, I've been roaming the earth." And then it's God who says, "Well, have you seen Job? Have you seen this man and how righteous he is?" And of course, Satan then says, "Well, he's only righteous because, you know, you bless him. Take it all away and he's going to curse you for sure." And so for whatever reason that we don't fully understand or comprehend, God allows it. He takes Satan on this bet. And Job is stripped of everything. Right, all of his children die. All of his sheep and his camels and his oxen, all of that is taken away by robbers. Eventually, his health is taken away. And the only thing he has is his life and his wonderful wife. He says in verse 20, it says, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe. He shaved his head," again, signs of mourning. And then he said, "And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." It's here then that his health is taken away after this. You know, Satan inflicts him with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, his wife says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Just wonderful things. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" I mean, those are profound words, are they not? "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." It's at this point that his three friends arrive. And at first, they mourn with him for 7 days. They are empathetic. They feel his pain with him. They mourn with him. They're supportive. And things are good until they open their mouths, which is often the case. See, the thing is that they come with assumptions. The book of Job, often we associate it with suffering, and rightly so. I mean, that's central to the story. But the question that the book of Job is answering is not, why is there suffering? Because that question is never answered. The question that's being asked in this book is this: is God just? That is at the heart of what's going on here, and it's the heart of the next 30-some chapters where Job and his friends are having this conversation back and forth. It's Hebrew poetry. And it's this question that's being argued. Again, they're going into this with some assumptions. Assumptions that, you know, thousands of years later were still held in Jesus' time, and thousands of years later are still held in our time. Right? These assumptions as to what God and his justice looks like, we assume, we live by it, that if you are wise and good, well, you should, if God is just, receive blessings and reward. And if you're foolish and bad, if we can use those terms, well, if God is just, then you should get suffering and punishment. And yet we don't see that in this story. In the midst of his suffering, it's important that we recognize Job prays. That's central to what's going on. But he has this argument Hopefully you can all see this. Job's argument throughout the book is this, that he's innocent. Okay, the implication of that is that the suffering that he is experiencing is not divine justice. Okay, and both of those are true, as we read in chapter 1. That Job is innocent, he's righteous, he's done nothing wrong to deserve the punishment that's come upon him. Therefore, because of that, his suffering is not divine justice. The conclusion that he comes to and that he's wrestling with his friends is either God does not then run the universe according to his justice, or God himself is unjust. Those are the two things that Job is wrestling with through the remainder of the book. Again, he defends his actions and he proclaims his innocence. His friends have a different view. Their argument is that God is just. And so if God is just, then the implication is that he runs the world and the universe according to his justice. If those are true, therefore, Job must have sinned. And if you read through it, you can see that they're trying to argue this. They're even coming up with hypothetical sins that maybe he had committed. Job, of course, argues back. He demands this explanation from God. If you skip ahead to chapter 31, I believe it is. This is the very end of Job's argument. Down to verse 35, chapter 31, verse 35. He says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I now sign my defense." Again, he's arguing that he's innocent. "I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my very step. I would present it to him as a ruler." He cries out. He wants God to answer him as to why this is happening. "God, if you are just, why am I suffering? Why was everything stripped away from me?" Then another friend shows up. Elihu. And his argument is the same as the friend's, right? God is just, therefore he runs the world according to his justice. But he comes to a different conclusion. The conclusion he comes to is that suffering may be a warning to avoid future sin because it builds character. And it's fascinating if you read through the book, beginning to end. It's fairly dense, but it is a fascinating read. After Elihu makes his argument, we get to chapter 38. He ends his argument, and then chapter 38 begins like this. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm." God has shown up in this storm cloud. And he speaks to Job personally, and he responds to Job's claim that he is unjust or incompetent at running the universe. And he begins, you know, with these fascinating questions, these powerful questions. Verse 2, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" I mean, he goes on for chapters. He then from here goes into great detail about his creation, about, you know, feeding habits and grazing patterns, all of this. And he asks Job, you know, "What do you know about these things? What is the point? And how does this then relate to Matthew and to worry and to what Jesus is speaking about?" There's a deeper assumption here in this book. And it all ties us together with Matthew and everything we're speaking about. And it's this. It's that Job and his friends, they're assuming with their arguments that they have enough perspective to make any sort of claim about God and his justice and how he should be running the world. And God shows up and he rebuffs that. And essentially his argument is you do not have the perspective to make these claims. God shows them that he has his eye on every minute detail of the universe and how Job's view is limited. And that Job then is not able to accuse God of being unjust. Certainly his friends are not. We get to chapter 40. And it is an interesting chapter. Almost like maybe divine sarcasm in some ways. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you," to Job, "that your own right hand can save you." From here he goes on to describe two great beasts. What God is doing in that part of the book, essentially he's saying to Job, if you think I'm doing a poor job, you try running the universe and see how you do. And if you can do it better than me, verse 14, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. So he's challenging Job. This isn't God, you know, feeling insecure or threatened. It's God putting Job in his place and reminding Job that he does not have the perspective to make these claims. God never explains to Job why he suffered. But he does point out that, you know, we live in this amazing world. And as of right now, it's not currently designed to prevent suffering. So where does that leave us? Well, the point of it all, Job asked God for an answer for his suffering. God doesn't give him one other than pointing out that, again, Job does not have that perspective or that understanding. So instead, Job needs to simply trust God in his wisdom. Job then becomes, we see at the end of the book, the kind of person that no matter what comes his way, he can trust God's wisdom. He can rest in that fact. And that then brings us back to Matthew. Again, using Job as this case study of what does it look like to trust God in horrendous circumstances, and to not only trust him, but to wrestle through it before getting to that place. We often worry about things. Often it's things we can't change. Often we worry about life rather than trusting God and his wisdom. Charles Swindle, he said this about worry. He said, "You won't outgrow this problem. You'll never conquer worry because it's part of the flesh. You want to, but the only way to get through it is to trust. To deliberately shove worry, anxiety out of the way and say, 'God, in this moment, I rest in you and you alone. I choose to trust you no matter what comes.'" Again, this is the core of what Jesus is speaking about here when he says, "Do not worry." Well, then instead of worry, we should be trusting God. What we often do when we choose to worry instead of trusting God, we often try to fix what's impossible. We often hurry ahead and we don't wait for God to move first. We often lie awake at night and we run through all of these things that we're concerned and worried about, most of which we can't change. We doubt biblical principles and promises. We turn to others first and listen to human counsel rather than to God's counsel. We manipulate situations. We try to control them so they work out how we want. We step in and take charge first without praying and being led by the Holy Spirit. And we can cling to others to feel loved and secure instead of clinging to God. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we substitute things like despair and hopelessness and fear in place of Jesus. We turn to our own efforts to try to control things. Again, keeping in mind that the context of all of this here that we're looking at, Jesus is speaking to, you know, poor Jews coming off of the point of not storing up material possessions. Because what we do when we store up material possessions, we do it to feel secure or to get this some sort of personal worth or self-esteem or power or independence or pleasure, whatever it is. And then what happens is we then worry about whether or not we can keep those things. I mean, you can add things in like relationships and our health and all of that in there. We worry about whether we can maintain our current lifestyle and standard of living. And then often we become anxious when that's threatened. And so, to close this morning, instead of worrying, Jesus calls us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He calls us to trust God, to trust in the wisdom of God, and to be reminded again by the story of Job that we don't have the perspective. As much as I may want to, I don't. And so we need to trust him, we need to trust his character, we need to trust who he is. And it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to then take that ultimate step of faith and let go of that control and to willingly say, God, I trust in you alone today, no matter what comes my way. I put all of my faith and all of my trust in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Sermon on the Mount and all of the immense wisdom that's contained in there. Thank you for the story of Job. And we thank you that you are a God that we can trust. And Lord, it is a frightening thing to pray that to give us opportunities to trust you, to push us in areas that maybe we're uncomfortable in, all so that we can trust you, Lord, but we do pray that. And give us the strength, Lord, to rely on you, to lean not on our understanding, but on yours. And really just to take that step of faith and to throw our hands in the air, to let go of control and to trust you. You who are worthy.